Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9.
On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts.
Amen.
O God, you are great, and there is none like you. Lord, you are above us, and we are below you. Lord, we can do nothing but worship you, for you deserve to be worshiped. And I pray, God, that as we look over Haggai's shoulder this morning to find out what this passage means, I pray you give us illumination of mind, courage of heart, and, Lord, a disciplined mind, that we can hear the Word of God, we can interpret the Word of God correctly, we can believe the Word of God, and we can strive to obey it. Help us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. As I told you last time, it's wonderful for us to say that the 66 books of the Bible are the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of the living God. Because there are far too many in the modern church today who sadly won't even say that. What many teach today is that the Bible is not the Word of God, but a Word about God. Which seems to get them off the hook, because if the Bible is the Word of God, then the next question would be, then why don't you obey it? So in order to get out from under the responsibility of having to actually adhere to what the Bible says, they sidestep the issue of obedience completely by saying the Bible isn't really true, and it certainly isn't inspired, inerrant, or infallible. So they say the Bible is sort of like Aesop's fables, in that it provides stories that aren't really true, that have a religious or moral lesson in mind. So, for example, Jesus wasn't really born of a virgin. That myth is in the Bible to simply allow us to understand the benefit of virtue and the importance of motherhood. And Jesus didn't actually live a sinless life. That story is there because it teaches us that trying to be good in our lives is a worthwhile and noble goal. And Jesus didn't physically and literally rise from the dead. That story is in the Bible to simply teach us about second chances or new beginnings. Now, what I have described to you is not merely found in the cults and the wayward denominations and the wayward groups, but it is dominant today in modern, in the mainstream Protestant denominations. So there is a place where the defense of the veracity of the Bible itself is warranted and useful. But, as I told you last time, saying that the Bible is true and is the Word of God is not enough. Because the Bible has to be interpreted. And how we interpret the Bible means everything. So we must go beyond simply believing that the Bible is true. We who say we are saved must take a stand for what the Bible actually says. And that's going to interfere with the way you live your life. It's going to change the way you live your daily life by default. If you really believe the Bible is true, then you're not going to be able to go do this. You're not going to be able to say that. You're not going to be able to be over here. You're not going to be able to join this. If you believe the Bible is true, and it's incumbent upon you to obey it. Amen? And last time I went over the various issues about biblical interpretation with you and told you that the science or the principle of biblical interpretation is called hermeneutics. Now, I wouldn't have called it that. That's too complicated a word. So I'd have called it biblical interpretation or something. And then I brought out several hermeneutic principles, such as the vague passages are interpreted by the clear passages about the same subject, and the hard passages are interpreted by the easy passages about the same subject. And this hermeneutic principle ties in with the concept of sola scriptura, so that we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. So the very best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible itself. And so the goal of interpretation is to allow the Bible to speak for itself. And that is why we strive so hard not to apply our own thoughts, our own wisdom, our own ideas, or our own logic to the Word of God, and we simply allow the Bible to interpret itself. But then there is a principle of hermeneutics that has to do with Old Testament prophecy, like we see in the passage today in Haggai. And that is that Old Testament passages that are restated or quoted in the New Testament are interpreted by the New Testament. And there is a fundamental reason behind why we do that. The 39 books of the Old Testament put forth the divine revelation concerning the first or the Old Covenant. And the notable exception to that are the various prophecies that the Old Testament writers penned down. Those prophecies predict the future and the end of the first or the Old Covenant and the bringing in of the New Covenant through the life, ministry, death, and resurrection and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there is another issue that should be obvious, but which needs to be repeated often. And that is the 27 books of the New Testament represent all that the New Covenant is about. And that means there is nothing else, no other book, no writing, no revelation that exists that has additional information about what the New Covenant is all about. Now why is that important? Because the New Covenant is not merely a different covenant. It is an infinitely superior covenant that is based on infinitely superior promises that was brought about through an infinitely superior high priest who offered an infinitely superior sacrifice. And likewise, the 27 books of the New Testament are not merely additional information from the 39 books of the Old. No, no. The New Testament revelation is the final and the full and the completed revelation of God to mankind. In other words, the divine revelation of God to man is now finished and complete. In other words, there isn't ever going to be additional revelation given to man from God. Therefore, the New Testament completes and finishes and perfects what the Old Testament began. And that's why I cannot trust the book written by the little boy that says he went to heaven and walked all through heaven. I've got no biblical reason to believe that he saw what he saw. I don't care how sincere he is. I can't trust it because it's additional revelation about heaven that the Bible doesn't contain, and I'm told to reject that. Because everybody that adds to or takes away from the Scriptures, his name will be taken out of the book of life and the plagues will be added to him. So I'm afraid to take any other revelation from well-meaning, sincere people. I'm not attacking them personally, but his revelation is not to be trusted. I was near death and I walked down this corridor and I saw this great light and there was this figure of a man standing there. And so he writes a book about it. Well, find out who the guy is. He's probably a Mormon. He's not even saved. And I can promise you when a Mormon dies, he doesn't see a great light. Unless the flames are lighting things up. Amen? Now, if you believe that, you're going to go to every Mormon you know and try to win him. Yeah. Hey, if you care about him. Uh-oh. And we saw last time from Hebrews 6 where the writer of Hebrews taught that saved Jews should leave or abandon the elementary teachings about the Christ, which is the Old Testament, and press on to the mature and perfected and superior teachings of the New Testament. And so when an Old Testament prophecy is repeated in the New Testament, the interpretation of that prophecy is found in the New Testament and not in the Old. For example, I'm going to show you how important it is to allow the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. When the Christian church was born in the first prayer meeting in the upper room, How many of y'all know that the first service in the Christian church was a prayer meeting? Right? Wasn't a 3-day conference on leadership. Amen. Amen. It wasn't a teaching on how to expositionally preach through the Bible. It was a prayer meeting. Amen? So, if God birthed the church in a prayer meeting, that makes me think prayer meeting's pretty important. So, I don't know, what would you think would be our reasonable response to knowing that God said prayer meeting's pretty important? I don't know, maybe in the middle of the week have a prayer meeting? I know I'm foolish. I know, I understand. This is what the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Now, I know that means physically in location. They were all in one place. But you can also take something else. They were in one mind and one accord. Amen. When has that ever happened? Huh? And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the crowds came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Huh? They were amazed and astonished, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them speak in our own language to which we were born? Now, those of you familiar with the Pentecostal movement know that this passage is supposedly the foundational proof text that gives this movement the authority to teach one of their fundamental doctrines. Here's their fundamental doctrine. Saved people are supposed to have another experience of being filled or baptized with the Holy Spirit after they have already been saved. And the evidence or proof that you have been filled or baptized is that you speak with tongues. Now, I know what I'm talking about this. This is the official and formal doctrine of Pentecostal groups like the Assemblies of God, the Church of God, and the Church of God in Christ, and many other small independent churches. They're all over the place on the coast. And they believe that, and they teach that. In fact, some of them teach the Oneness Pentecostals, which are derivative of a heresy called modalism. They teach if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. What kind of pressure is on individual people in that church to start speaking in tongues? You're going to go to hell if you don't speak in tongues, in other words. But I want you to notice that verses 6 and 8 use the word language, while verse 4 uses the word tongues. Verse 4 says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance, which seems to give credibility to what the Pentecostals teach. And the prefix other in this verse is said to mean an unknown and unlearned tongue. So this seems to say that speaking with other unknown tongues is a viable biblical truth and available for all believers today. But, please look again at verses 5 through 8. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, every nation under the known world, which was the Roman Empire at that time. There's no Chinaman in here. There's no African native. There's no American Indians here. They didn't know about them. They weren't talking about them. The known world was the Roman Empire around the Mediterranean Sea. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing the people in the upper room speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? That don't speak well for being a Galilean, does it? You're a Galilean, you're unlearned, you're ignorant, you're not cultured, you're not sophisticated, you're stupid fishermen. That's what that was. And how is it that we hear each of them in our own language to which we were born? Which seems to suggest that the tongues of verse 4 is actually a formal, developed language that was spoken by the people of those other nations. So which one is it? Now, men would suggest that we have a Mexican standoff here, because some believers teach that speaking with other tongues is a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit, where the tongue is an unknown tongue, or what they call today a prayer language, that the Spirit sovereignly gives spontaneously to believers for their own personal edification. Yet other believers teach that this miracle in Acts 2 was God giving the apostles the ability to reach the Gentile nations with the gospel by allowing them to preach in the languages of those other nations that they hadn't been taught. So which one is it? Protestants around the world today are divided over this issue due to the difference in interpretation. But they shouldn't be. Because by allowing the Bible to interpret the Bible, we find out that the Greek word that was translated into English as tongues in verse 4 means the language used by a particular people. While the Greek word that Dr. Luke used when he wrote down verses 5 through 8 that was translated into English as language means the language used by a particular people. It's the identical same definition. And this tells us that Dr. Luke and the apostles did not believe and they were not teaching in the book of the Acts that the other tongues in verse 4 was any different from the languages of those other nations in verses 6 and 8. And we get that from simply allowing the Bible to interpret itself. The very precise Greek words that Dr. Luke wrote down have a very narrow and precise meaning. And that means that no one has the authority to create an interpretation that is different from what the writer intended. Okay, but what about allowing the New Testament to interpret the Old? One of the best examples of this hermeneutic principle is found in the very first Christian sermon given by Peter on the balcony of that upper room, found in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. The Bible says Peter walked out on that balcony without notes, without studying, didn't have a Bible in his hand, the New Testament had not been written, he spontaneously preached a sermon, bringing in Old Testament scriptures and then interpreting them as to what they mean. It's an amazing sermon. Look at Acts 2, 14 through 36. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God said, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan, look at this, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Here's an example of two things: human responsibility and the sovereignty of God working side by side. They meant to kill Jesus, but before the world was created, God determined that they would kill Jesus. God did not make them kill Jesus. They killed Jesus because they wanted to. They hated him. They were evil. God didn't force them to go against their will. But God didn't stop them because that was according to his predetermined plan. Now, I can't tell you, there's 1,100 people in this town that have come to me and said, "How is it that we can have responsibility and be accountable to God and God be absolutely sovereign? How does that work?" Now, here we go. Here is the only answer. I'll show you how smart I am. Here is the only answer you can give to that question. I don't have a clue. The Bible doesn't tell you how. Nowhere does the Bible tell you how. It just tells you that's the way it works. That's the only answer you can give them. And if they say, that's stupid, quote them this. That's exactly what Luke wrote right here. Two things, God predetermined plan and the responsibility of men. Two things right together at the same time. How, that's a sermon all by itself, isn't it? Yes, it is. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now what Peter's doing here is being real polite. He's saying David is nothing but a bag of bones. The worms have eaten all of his flesh, and we can take you to his tomb and show you his bones. Right? Amen. So that prophecy in the Old Testament that David made was not about David. Amen to that. And so because he was a prophet, David was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God, raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now you've heard people say, I made Jesus the Lord of my life. No, you didn't. God made Jesus Lord way before you was ever born. Amen. You just agreeing with God is all you're doing. And he'll be Lord if you don't agree with it. And he'll be Lord if you fight against it. Now there is enough in this passage for several sermons, but I want to limit our discussion on just a few verses where Peter is quoting an Old Testament prophecy. And he begins this amazing miracle of interpretation by first saying this in Acts 2 verse 16, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. That's what he said. And you can tap dance around this all you want to. That's what he said. This is inspired in the New Testament. It's infallible. What was going on in the upper room with those people on that day, 2,000 years ago, was what Joel was talking about when he wrote his prophecy in the Old Testament. That's what Peter just said. Now, the this that Peter refers to here is what was going on in the upper room on that day with those people 2,000 years ago. So Peter is preaching that the miracle of the Holy Spirit filling the entire room, the tongues of fire resting on each of the 120 people who were there, their ability to preach the glorious gospel of salvation coming to whosoever will, trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and their ability to preach in languages that they had never learned is the fulfillment of what God the Spirit spoke through the prophet Joel. And this is what God said to the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, how did Peter know this? I know it because I read Acts chapter 2. How did Peter know it? Acts 2 hadn't been written yet. Who does Peter think he is to interpret the prophecy of Joel to be fulfilled on that day in that city with those people? This shows us the miraculous gifting that the apostles had. Here in these five verses, the apostle Peter is restating or quoting a passage from the Old Testament prophet Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Then in Acts chapter 2, 22 through 24, the apostle is using the divine gift that the apostles had by rightly and fully interpreting what Joel meant when he said, men of Israel, listen to, this is Peter talking now. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. 22, 23, and 24 of Acts chapter 2 is what Joel meant when he prophesied in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Now, they come to me and they say, well, wait a minute, blood of fire, vapor, smoke, all this, and we write the song, when the saints go marching in, and when the sun turns into blood, and we've got all these songs that we've made based upon a faulty interpretation of the Bible. And for centuries this has been going on, or maybe, yeah, for centuries. And people just buy into it when they get saved. They go to church, they hear it, and they must know what they're talking about because they're the leaders of the church. And they never ask the question, Peter didn't say that. Peter said what Joel prophesied about in chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. That's what Peter said. I believe the Bible's true. Two of y'all believe that. All right, that's all right. I can keep going. You got to remember, when I first started this church, nobody agreed with me. Everybody thought I was crazy. Now, most people think I'm crazy, but a few don't. So we're gaining grace. It's only been 22 years. Give me some time. If you could prove me wrong in the Bible, I'll go along with you. If you got to make stuff up, it's not in the Bible. Well, you got to understand, brother, there's multiple fulfillments of prophecy. Who told you that? Who told you that? You made that up. You heard somebody else say it, and you just agree. There's no proof in the Bible of that. Never. Nowhere in the Bible. That's why people love me so much. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28, Peter quotes from Psalm 16, chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, when he said, for David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And in the Acts chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, Peter quoted from Psalm 132, verse 11, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, and Psalm 89, verse 3. And you got to remember who's doing this. Peter's a fisherman. He never even went to school. He was illiterate when Jesus met him. This is amazing that he can preach like this. Pulling scripture out of the Old Testament like he is familiar with the Old Testament. Well, that's the promise of Jesus. The Holy Spirit will come and He will bring back to your remembrance all things. That was for the apostles. He spoke to the apostles that promise. That's how they could start the church, listen to this, and succeed. I know we all think the church has failed because we see worldliness over here and sin over here, and we see preachers getting exposed as being terrible people. Oh, the church is just terrible. Christ's church is one holy, universal, and apostolic. But what about all? They're not Christ's church. Christ's church is constantly purifying herself. And He does it through the gift of preachers and teachers. Just like me, right now. Did you ever think of me as a gift? Wow! Just think of that. I'm a gift! How about that? And we constantly bring you under conviction that without holiness, you're not going to go to heaven. If you don't pursue holiness after you're saved, you're not going. That's part of what it means to be saved. Is you've got something in you driving you to not be like this pagan world. And I'm not talking about wearing robes and acting crazy. I'm talking about you don't do the sin of this world. You don't say, well, bless God, I'm saved and it don't matter how I live. The Bible says it matters how you live your life. Amen. Remember, we're teaching the Bible here. The Bible. Right? Yeah. And then in Acts 2:34, Peter quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. And in each case, after restating or quoting what the Old Testament prophets had predicted, Peter gave the interpretation of what those prophets meant by what they said. Now, there's a lot here, and I could get into many aspects of this. And I was just drooling, trying to. And I just said, I can't do it because I've got to stick to what I'm talking about. But suffice, maybe I need to preach through Acts. Maybe that'll help. But suffice it to say that in each and every case, Peter says that the Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled in its entirety by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind that the fact that Peter's interpretation of these six different Old Testament prophecies is now found in the New Testament Scripture makes Peter's interpretation to be inspired, inerrant, infallible, relevant, and sufficient. This is not my interpretation. This is, I'm restating Peter's interpretation. Huh? Yeah, in other words, what Peter said these Old Testament passages mean is what they mean. And that means that nobody has the authority to arrive at a different interpretation. In other words, because Peter's interpretation is New Testament Scripture, what he said these six passages mean is set in concrete now. So now I want to use this very same hermeneutic principle of allowing the New Testament to interpret the Old with the prophecy of Haggai that is before us today. Okay, buckle your seatbelt. Here's what Haggai said. Now I'm serious. Buckle your seatbelt. I'm taking you for a ride now. And some of you are going to go, what? Just hold on. I didn't write the Bible. Huh? Amen? Y'all all agree with that? Yeah. Amen. Here's Haggai's prophecy. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now we discovered last time that this prophecy was restated or quoted by the man who wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews. And here is what he said in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 29. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Huh. Sanctification is a word coming from the Latin sanctus, where the correct word should have been holification. And I don't know why they translated it like that. It should have a footnote in every Bible that says sanctification here, because the word should be holification, the process of becoming holy. Not sinless, but holy, separated for God's use. I'll give you an example. God tells you that He wants you to be used by Him financially and give millions and millions and millions of dollars to build churches all over the world. And you go out and you fall and stumble into a new invention and you start making millions and millions of dollars and you start giving millions and millions of dollars to the church. And then you get married to a pagan. Your wife don't want you to give millions of dollars to the church. She didn't believe in God. She didn't love God. And so she stops you. You got to get divorced or you got to give millions to get divorced and give millions or keep peace in the family and not give to God. This happens all the time. God told you to give millions to churches. He didn't tell you to get married to a pagan. So when you stand before God, you will be judged because God did not tell you to do, and what you did stopped you from obeying God. Better you be single and obey God than be married and not obey God. Amen? See, that's what this stuff means, this Christianity stuff. And so conversely, God tells you He wants you to be a missionary to India. And you go and you make millions and millions of dollars and you give millions and millions of dollars to the church. God didn't tell you to give money to the church. He told you to go to India and preach the gospel. You failed God. God's not interested in your performance. All He's interested in, you do what I tell you to do. Amen? My little boy, my oldest son Joseph was a little boy. y'all, I don't, some of y'all know who Joseph is. So Joseph, if you hear this, I'm talking about you. So, we had a septic tank, this huge septic tank on a hill. Don't ever build a septic tank on a hill. And it constantly leaked, and I had to put gravel, tons and tons of gravel in the ground. And the gravel was all over the yard. Every time I mowed with the mower, the rock would shoot out and bust the window and all that. So I told my son, Josh, I said, when I'm gone to work today, I want you to get a rake and a wheelbarrow and pick up the rocks. I got you, Dad. Okay. So I came home, and he said, Dad, I cleaned the whole garage up for you. I said, well, that's great, Joseph, but I asked you to pick up the rocks. So would you pick up the rocks tomorrow? Yeah, sure will, Dad. So I came home the next day. He said, Dad, I took your computer apart and I cleaned it all out and put it back together again. I knew you'd be pleased. I said, a lot of work you went through, right? Oh, yeah, it's hard work. I said, you didn't do what I told you to do. Doesn't count. I only told you to do one thing. Pick up the rocks. This went on for like 2 weeks. He was the most creative. I've never seen anybody so creative. He was washing the windows. He was changing the oil in the car. I mean, he was doing everything except what I told him to do. And I'm getting madder and madder and madder and madder because he's rebelling against me. He's not trying to be nice. He's rebelling against what I told him to do, which is all I told him to do. That's the way God is. Oh, look what I did. God, did God tell you to do that? If he didn't, don't do it. Do what he told you to do. Amen? We can go home now. That's a sermon right there. All right, here's what he said. So here's Hebrews 12, 14 through 29. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. For you have not come to a mountain. What? I thought he was talking about Esau. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. This writer went straight to what event? The children of the 3 million Jews coming out of Egypt, and going around Mount Sinai, huh? In the book of Exodus, right? And I don't know how long it was. I've done my own research. I thought it was like 10 days. All the miracles they saw in 10 days, they were worshiping a golden calf. Didn't take long. And this writer just talked about, don't be like Esau. And now he's talking about Mount Sinai. Is he not? Amen. It's pretty clear, right? But look what he's talking to Jews now. He's talking to believing Jews in the book of Hebrews. The name of the book is what? Hebrews, meaning Jews. Yeah. This is not written to Gentile Christians. It's written to Hebrews, Jews. Alright. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Two mountains, Sinai, Zion. Old covenant, new covenant. Right? See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised. Where did he first make this promise? Haggai. This is the writer of Hebrews restating or quoting the prophecy of Haggai, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, he's drawing a conclusion to what he's teaching here. Since we receive a kingdom, I thought he was talking about a mountain. First I thought he was talking about Esau. Now he's talking about two mountains. Now he's talking about a kingdom. We receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Did you know the Bible commands you to serve God in awe? That you are commanded to be in awe of God. That it's sin for us not to be in awe of God and then turn around and be in awe of a movie that's not even true or an app on your smartphone or some invention that somebody made. We are to be in awe of God. Now the restating or the quoting from Haggai is found in verse 26 that says, "And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." And this is a quote from Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, that says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Now the fact that Haggai says more than what the writer of Hebrews says is not important as far as the interpretation is concerned. Because the entirety of what the prophet Haggai is talking about here in Haggai chapter 2 verses 6 through 9 is what the writer of Hebrews is referring to, even though he doesn't quote it all. So whereas we might be tempted to see verses 6 through 9 of Haggai 2 as being connected to the events of Haggai's day, such as the coming invasion of the Babylonians into the land of Judah, the rebuilding of the second temple, the writer of Hebrews clearly teaches that what Haggai said 500 years earlier had to do with the earth-shaking occurrence of the finalization of the first or the old covenant, along with the bringing in of the new covenant and the brilliant glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's carefully examine the inspired interpretation of Haggai's prophetic utterance that the writer of Hebrews was moved on by God to bring forth. Verses 14 through 17. The writer is encouraging the believing Jews of that small church in modern-day Turkey around 68 AD to persevere faithfully by and through their own progressive sanctification. Verses 18 through 20, the writer begins verse 18 with the word "for," which should be understood as being "because," which gives us the reason behind what he said in verses 14 through 17. And then he describes the first mountain, Sinai. And then he says, "You have not come to that mountain," which symbolizes the old covenant. Verses 22 through 24, the other mountain in this passage in Hebrews is Mount Zion. And this is symbolic of the new covenant. And the writer says, believing Jews have been called to this mountain. Verses 25 through 27, this illustrates the seriousness about the divine call that the Jew has to leave Mount Sinai and not refuse Mount Zion. And it is here where the prophecy of Haggai is quoted, illustrating that what shall be shaken is the old covenant. Verses 28 through 29, here the writer uses the word kingdom, illustrating that the kingdom that the new covenant deals with is not the kingdom of Israel, but a far more glorious one. And unlike Israel, which has been shaken many times throughout its history, this glorious new kingdom cannot be shaken. And this is written to teach us that unlike the old covenant, the new covenant is eternal. Now we need to keep in mind that the writer of Hebrews wrote down inspired, inerrant, infallible, relevant, and sufficient scripture. He is one of only 40 men in the history of the world that can make that claim. But that means that he wasn't giving us his opinion. God the Holy Spirit moved on this man to the extent that what he wrote down is the word of the living God. But what he writes here had to be very difficult for the believing Jews of the first century to hear, and even more difficult for them to obey. We need to remember that the Old Covenant represented everything these Jews held dear to themselves. So much so that they didn't even know how to worship God outside of animal sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood, the temple in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin court, and the dietary and ceremonial aspects of the law. And yet this writer tells them to not only leave or abandon all of this, but he also says that if they continue to endeavor to worship God under the auspices of the old covenant, they are sinning. Anybody that goes and sacrifices an animal today, regardless of how sincere he might be, God is not appreciative of that sacrifice anymore, right? He rejects that sacrifice, and those people are sinning. Why? Because Jesus has been sacrificed, and you're spitting in God's face to say, Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough. I need to go back down the mountain and start sacrificing animals. Better not do that. But what he writes here had to be very difficult for the believing Jews of the first century to hear. So the writer tells them, I've already did that. The writer of Hebrews says this is the great shaking that Haggai was moved to predict. God created the old covenant, and the Jew lived underneath the covenant for hundreds and hundreds of years. It was not merely the way they worshiped God, it was the entire way in which they lived their lives. Look at what the writer says in Hebrews 2, verses 2 through 4. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts, by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Now, the word spoken through angels is the Old Testament, which is the law of God working in concert through the Old Covenant. Now, I'm not exactly certain how this worked, but the Bible clearly teaches that the Old Covenant was originally given by way of angels moving by and through God the Holy Spirit's inspiration of several different writers, including Moses. And it says that for your edification, Acts chapter 7, verses 38 and 53, and Psalm 68, verse 17. That's what the Bible says. And this is what the writer, I don't understand it, and I don't know how it worked, but that's what it says. This is what the writer talked about in the beginning of this book when he said this in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. Hallelujah. And upholds all things by the word of His power. Look at this. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down. And we don't get that. Jews get this. The priest that went behind the veil never stopped. He could not sit. Now, periodically, God killed him, and they had to drag him out. But he never stopped offering incense and sacrifices before the Lord. And all that's why they had the order of high priests. Zechariah and John the Baptist's daddy was of the order of Abijah. And so they took turns going into the temple, offering sacrifices to God and offering incense. And when Zacharias was in there, the angel Gabriel came and appeared to him. Remember all that? Okay, what was he doing? He wasn't sitting down. He was offering sacrifice and incense, right? And you never stopped it. And so the terminology, after he purified sins, he sat down. He wasn't tired. He was finished. He was finished. Hallelujah. Don't you know Jesus is finished? Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. Now, watch this. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God don't have a hand. He's a spirit. Right? He's not 6 foot tall. His hand span is not 9 inches like Kenneth Copeland teaches. That's all. He don't have a hand. He's pure spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. Right? So the right hand of the Almighty is the seat of power and authority. Right? All right, here we go. Now look at this. Verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels. Huh? He's talking about God the Father, God the Son, and boom, 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 and then he says, Jesus is better than the angels. Why did he say that? Why is he bringing up angels? And he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Look at verse 4, immediately after the writer talks about how under the new covenant, God speaks to us by or through or in His Son, rather than by, through, or in the prophets. And immediately after he talks about Jesus being the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature, this is just another way of saying Jesus had the very same substance, the very same essence, the very same nature as God the Father. Huh? The doctrine of the Trinity says God is one in His essence or in His substance. And is eternally manifested in three distinct persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's not offices, it's persons. Because each one of the three has a personality that is unique to them, and all three of them have different roles to play in the salvation of God's elect. God the Father didn't die on the cross. The Holy Spirit didn't die on the cross. Jesus didn't sit in the throne orchestrating all of this. God the Father did. There were different roles that each one played all at the same time. And we're getting into the order, Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, but that's what that's all about. All right, now listen to me. Here we go. As soon as he gets through with that, he begins to discuss how Jesus is superior to the angels. In fact, from Hebrews 1, verse 4, all the way down to the end of chapter 2, this man goes into great detail of how Jesus is superior to the angels. And there are at least two reasons for this. Number one, over the centuries, the pagan Jews had continually embellished the power and purpose of angels to mimic the myths of the nations of the world. And by the time of the first century, the Jews had a complete man-made theology about angels that was purely pagan. One angel caused birth, one angel caused your crops to grow good, one angel caused rain, one angel... And it's just about like the American Indians who had different dances, like the Shakers, huh? The Shakers had different dances when they wanted their wife to get pregnant or when they wanted the God to give them a good crop, and they had and they had them choreographed. I don't understand putting the word spontaneous next to choreograph or choreo. Huh? If you planned it, it's not spontaneous. Give me a break. So the writers was helping the Jews get out of that false teaching by teaching them about the full deity of Jesus. And boy, does Hebrews do that. Number two, angels played a role in the giving of the law. And the writer was showing them that the superiority of the new covenant by saying that the new covenant came about directly from God the Holy Spirit, bypassing the angels completely. So because God is the only one who gave mankind the first of the old covenant in the first place, only God could make the old covenant completely obsolete by bringing in the new covenant. But this transition from the signs, symbols, types of the old covenant and into the reality of the new covenant was difficult for most of the Jews. According to history, up until the books of Galatians and Hebrews was written, believing Jews were still sacrificing animals. They were still keeping the dietary law and the ceremonial laws of Moses. They were still going to the temple in Jerusalem once a year. They were still underneath the authority of the Levitical priesthood. They still had to obey the Sanhedrin court. Why'd they do all that? Jesus rose in, we all know this, right? Well, the reason you know that is because of Hebrews and Galatians. But it hadn't been written yet. So they didn't know. And when the bell rang when Jesus rose from the dead, bing, now you're all free from the old covenant. That's not how it worked. You had to put the pieces together in your own head and in your own life. And they were terrified not to obey Moses because God told Moses to kill animals. And Pete is telling us we don't need to do that anymore. Well, who does Pete think he is? And so they struggled with this stuff. That's why Hebrews and Galatians was written. Now we need to remember that Jews who had trusted in Jesus for salvation were still, I said that, many decades after Jesus had risen from the dead. In their mind, they were sinning by not striving to obey all that Moses and the prophets had taught in the 39 books of the Old Testament. And that's why God moved so that the books of Galatians and Hebrews were written to teach believers, especially Jews, how to make that transition from the old to the new. So the writer of Hebrews infallibly teaches here that God shook both the heavens and the earth so that it became obvious that God no longer desired and He no longer blessed those who were striving to keep the tenets of the old covenant. And to this day, the Jews reject that. Yeah. They don't believe that for a second. Now look again at how the writer continues to interpret the shaking that Haggai had predicted in Hebrews 12:27. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now when the writer of Hebrews quotes the phrase, once more, he is drawing the reader's attention to Haggai chapter 2 verse 6, which indicates that this spiritual shaking is not the first time God has had to shake the Jews. The history of the Jews is one of an almost constant shaking by God. The pages of the Old Testament are filled with example after example of the Jews' hard heart and their stiff neck and their natural rebellion against God and His will and His word. But this shaking is different than all the others, because this time God is not shaking the Jew so that he will repent and strive to adhere to His word in the Old Testament. This time God is shaking the Jew so that they will completely abandon the Old Covenant and press on to the mature, completed, and finished revelation of God in the New. But also please notice how the writer describes the Old Covenant in verse 27. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. He says here that this shaking is going to remove everything that can be shaken as though it was a created thing, or as something that had not always been in existence. You got two choices. You're either created or you're eternal. That's your two choices. So the Jehovah's Witness want to say that Jesus was created at some point. The Mormons want to say Jesus was created. The Muslims want to say, the Jews want to say Jesus was created at some point after creation. The Bible says Jesus is eternal. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. No beginning of day nor ends of life. So He always was, right? Yet He's going to shake these things that are called created things. And this is huge when you begin to understand that the new covenant, the covenant that came after the old covenant, was God's plan all along. In other words, the old covenant was not always in effect. For example, not a single person in the book of Genesis operated and worshiped God under the old covenant, including Abraham. The old covenant was not given until 430 years after Abraham. Please look at Hebrews 10:1-9. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. How do you know that, Mr. Writer of Hebrews? Verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having been cleansed, would no longer have had conscience of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Now let's see if we can put this in Alabama English. There's only one reason why God told His people in the Old Covenant to sacrifice animals. The sacrifice of animals did not forgive a single sin. Not one sin was ever forgiven by the sacrifice of an animal. They don't have that kind of power. What did it do? It held back the wrath of God just long enough for the next sacrifice to be given. So it was a way to keep God's wrath from falling down on them. That's it. That's why they had to sacrifice. I mean, PETA would have a coronary. Millions of calves, millions of oxen, millions of sheep were slaughtered. Whole industry was created. They had a vat of dye behind the synagogue, the temple, white, and they're dipping them animals down because they had to have what they couldn't be without spot. Have you ever seen an animal without spot? If you've got more than 100 animals in your farm, you don't maybe find one that don't have a blemish or a spot on him. That's out of 100. I've told it was 1 in 1,000. And that's the only sacrifice you can give for your sins. Wow! How common is it? It's not common. So they were trying to fool God. And then they had a sale. That's what the shepherds were in the field. They were part of that industry to provide animals for the priest to sacrifice. Huh? Now look, so if the animal sacrifices was the main deal, they would have stopped sacrificing. Because it worked. But they never stopped. And look what he says in verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins here. Everything in the Old Covenant is a symbolic representation of how bad you are. A woman had a baby. She couldn't even go to church for, 30, 60 days, whatever it was, 90 days? She couldn't even go to church because she's unclean. So having babies is bad? No. But her issue that she had after the baby was born reminded her of how she needs the blood sacrifice. Everything in the Old Covenant is like that. And God's saying, you're bad, you're bad, you're bad, you're bad, you're bad. And they got tone deaf to it. Instead of falling on their face and saying, I need a Savior. Most of them just got tone deaf and didn't understand it. They still don't understand it. There's only one reason why Jews are going to try to build their temple back in Jerusalem at some point in the future. They still don't believe. They're still lost. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. This is Jesus. After saying above, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Huh? The shaking. So the first of or the old covenant was inferior in that it was a bilateral covenant. God said to man, you do this and then I'll do that. Right? But then he said, if you don't do this, I'm coming after you. And somebody else will drink from your well. Somebody else will live in your house. Somebody else will eat the crops of your garden. Somebody else will lay with your wife. Somebody else will raise your children because you have despised me. That's what God said. Huh? Anybody who wants to go under the law is a moron. They couldn't keep it. Moses couldn't keep it. Nobody kept the law but Jesus. Thank God for Jesus, huh? And it was the taking. So the new covenant is infinitely superior than the old because it was a unilateral covenant in that God said, I'm going to do my part and then I'm going to do your part too. Yeah, amen. I'm going to give you a heart that believes. I'm going to wash away your sins. I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. And then you'll be careful to obey my commandments. Hallelujah. I'm about to fly away right now. So this is the great shaking that Haggai predicted. God is going to bring to an end the old covenant. And through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God is going to establish another covenant, a new covenant. And the bringing in of this new covenant does two things. It makes the old covenant obsolete. And number two, it illustrates the old covenant as being a created thing and not a covenant that was eternal. Okay, what do we do about the promise of God through Haggai that says the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace. God has promised a glory of another house that will be greater than the glory that God gave to Solomon's temple, which Haggai says is the former house. The first permanent temple in Jerusalem was Solomon's temple that was dedicated around 956 BC. And at the dedication of that former house, 120,000 sheep, and I might have made a mistake here, it's either 20 or 12,000 oxen were slaughtered. And I ran the numbers on, I'm a numbers guy, and I ran the numbers. Do you know how long it takes to kill 120,000 sheep with a knife? There was no stainless steel automatic processes here. There was no air conditioning. You ever been to a slaughterhouse? And the animals know they're fixing to die, and they go to the bathroom everywhere? That's in the temple. That's in the temple. I mean, they had to be knee-deep in blood, slipping and falling on the ground. I mean, they had to have 150 priests. It took them about 15 hours to kill all these animals. And the Bible calls that glory. Huh? Listen to what it says in 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. All the stench of these... They're getting their throat, but it's not quite dead yet, so he's flopping on the ground. I mean, this is what happened. And the Bible says the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. Look at this. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This is a Hebrew word, Shekinah. This is the very presence of God came into that bloodbath. And Haggai says, the next temple going to be better than that. I hope so. So this is an amazing and powerful glory. And that means that Solomon's temple represents the zenith of the Old Covenant. Everything about the temple, the Levitical priests, the Sanhedrin court, and even the city of Jerusalem itself went downhill after Solomon's temple. And it will never be restored. So because the people sinned against God, Solomon's temple was destroyed by the hands of the Babylonians around 586 BC. And now here, about 70 years after the Babylonians had destroyed Solomon's temple and taken the Jews captive, God has now raised up the prophet Haggai, who has instructed the people to build a second temple in Jerusalem. Now we've already seen how Haggai was dismayed because the people had taken care of their own things and they let the house of God sit in ruins. And so Haggai prophesies that God is with them and for them to go ahead and build this second temple. And then in Haggai 2 and 9, the prophet said, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Which seems to say that the second temple will be far more glorious than Solomon's temple. But is this what Haggai was actually talking about? And the writer of Hebrews answers by saying, no. There is yet another temple or house of God that will fulfill this prophecy, but it will not be an earthly temple, but a heavenly one. History tells us that the glory of the second temple that they built was nowhere near as much as with the first temple. And as the centuries went on, the second temple fell into disrepair. And so over and over again, it had to be refurbished. And then at almost the end of the era before Christ, an unsaved pagan ruler of Israel, his name was Herod, put a lot of money and a lot of effort into refurbishing this dilapidated temple. And in their gratefulness, the Jews called the second temple Herod's temple. My question, how is that glorifying to God? He doesn't believe in God. He's a pagan. He hates the Jews. He did that for PR. When Walmart drops the price of your medicine to $4 a month or $10 for three, they're not doing you a favor. That's cheaper than advertising. They expect you to go in and buy four more things beside the medicine. So it's a contrived effort to suck you in. It's called bait and switch, right? But we need to realize that the glory of God is not for sale. And so a pagan, unsaved king could never bring God's glory to the second temple. Herod was a brutal and violent pagan who set himself up to be the king of the Jews. And it was only because of their hard hearts and stiff necks that the Jews were happy that an unsaved pagan built their temple. I'd be insulted. But God didn't enjoy the second temple. And so He didn't honor it. It was in this second temple that pigs had been sacrificed on the altar. And the blood of the priests had been shed when they got out of favor with Herod. This is the temple that Jesus promised to tear down. When He said this in Matthew 24, 1 and 2, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when His disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to Him. And He said to them, Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. And this is the temple that was in fact torn down in 70 AD by Titus Vespasian. Why would God incarnate want to tear down the very core of the Old Covenant? It was God who told them to build it. So why would He now want it torn down? Historically, it was so the Jew would repent and return and be faithful to the Old Covenant. But this is Jesus saying this, the mediator of a better covenant. And this tells us that God was not judging the Jews so they would repent and faithfully adhere to the Old Covenant. This time, God was tearing down the temple so that the Jew would abandon the Old Covenant and press on to the New Covenant and the infinitely better glory of a heavenly sanctuary. But that also means that the prophecy of Haggai was not about this second temple. And neither is it about a third temple that many believe will be built on that very site at some point in the future. Why? The book of Acts chapter 17 verse 24 says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." And second, you say, "Well, we want to go to your church because your Spirit of God is there." Well, I'm sorry you feel that way, because the Spirit of God is not in the sheetrock. The Spirit of God is in the people who go to church here. Amen? 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 4 says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that that which is mortal will be swallowed up of life." Hallelujah. Hebrews 9, 22-28. "According to the law, one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, look at this, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Hallelujah! "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Finally, Hebrews 9, 1-12. "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded in the tables of the covenant." You just see how glorious it was, shiny with all this gold, right? In heaven they pave roads with gold. Gold is the least valuable thing in heaven. "And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Amen to that. "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. As long as there is an earthly physical tabernacle or temple in Jerusalem, then God's glory is not coming down." That's what that says. It is, look what it says. "The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation." And that's not talking about the Protestant Reformation. That's talking about the shaking. The shaking that God was going to bring on the earth that He brought in 70 A.D. "And when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." Remember what he said? It was not of created things, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. "Now, under the auspices of the new covenant, building another temple in Jerusalem to house the glory of God is blasphemy." Okay, but what about what Haggai said? We have to understand that it was the second temple, Herod's temple, that illustrated all that was inferior about the old covenant. And so anyone operating under the old mentality can never bring about the glory of God. Why? Because the old has become obsolete and is good for nothing except to be abandoned. So it is the old covenant sin? No. And neither is the Old Testament. However, trying to go back down the mountain in order to fit in with that inferior covenant in its animal sacrifices and a Levitical priesthood and a Sanhedrin court with all the dietary and ceremonial aspects, now that Jesus has come and died and risen again, is highly offensive to Jesus. Why? Because it is saying that who Jesus is and what Jesus alone did is not enough. Okay. But what about the promise that the glory of the latter house shall be greater than the former? The answer is that the latter house Haggai was talking about is not a physical building. And it will never be a physical building in the future. It is certainly not a physical building built for the glory of a pagan king. And it certainly is not a physical building that represents everything that is wrong with the old covenant. The latter house that Haggai prophesied about is the invisible church of Jesus Christ, which is represented in the New Testament by the city of New Jerusalem. Look at what the Apostle John infallibly wrote down. All right, here we go. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me saying, Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the New Jerusalem. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Huh? That's what Haggai said. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width, and he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured the wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold like glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the gates, 12 gates, were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it. Alright. Yeah. Got something better than the temple. Amen to that. Hang on. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Hallelujah. Hallelujah! And the city, look at this. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon. Let's go today. Let's go right now! Now! And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Glory to God! The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth, look, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. That's exactly what Haggai said. And look what it says. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Oh God, Lord, we long for this city. Help us, God, to keep our eyes focused on the Bible, the Word of God. And let's not be distracted with what other people are talking about. And help us, God, to prepare. He said, the wife of the Lamb has made herself ready. Help us to make ourselves ready. We don't want to miss this day. In Jesus' name.